know, I'll get back pretty soon. I figured out we got at least 15 listening in over the phone, so, and then we're probably missing another 10 or 12. So by the time we get everybody here, we have a pretty full room. All right, what I'd like to do today, I got to shuffle some of the stuff around, is talk to you about how God views us in His church. How God views us in His church. And something that I think it would be helpful for us to keep focused on, because I think sometimes we've lost the important focus that God wants us to have in this subject. And it's everywhere in the Scripture, and yet sometimes we read right over it, and we just assume that that's the truth, and yet we don't really see it, I think, in the depth that we need to see it. Let's first go to Matthew 13 as we start this here today. Matthew, the 13th chapter. And I'm going to start in verse 33. Matthew 13 is where Jesus spoke in parables. You're all aware of that. And he says he spoke in parables so that people would not understand the truth, except, as we know, that except those that God is calling. But now verse 33 says, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke in the parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, and this is really referring to Psalms 78, verse 2 through 4. I'm not going to turn there, but he's quoting Psalms 78, 2 through 4. And he says, here's what it says in Psalms. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. He's going to utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, it's been, many times it's been written down, but it's not been understood. Other times it would be written down and then explained. Paul was big in doing that type of thing, as you know. So let's go to Ephesians 3 with that thought in mind now. Ephesians, the third chapter. So he came speaking things that were really kept secret from the foundations of the world. Really weren't understood. Really didn't grasp the meaning of it. God dealt with ancient Israel at a certain level. Then when he came to the New Testament church, began to deal with them at a different level. Ephesians 3. I'm getting there. Ephesians 3, and I'm going to start in verse 8. To me, speaking about himself, Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, this is to him, this understanding was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, they're unsearchable. They needed to be brought out and now understood. But if they're unsearchable, you can dig and dig and dig. But unless you're granted understanding, you don't see it. And to make all see through his preaching, that's why he wasn't ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1, verse 16. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The word mystery, as you know, we've said this before in the Greek, means it's something that's been hidden and not understood until now. That's sort of a paraphrase of it. The fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Again, this concept of truth that's been hidden, and sometimes it can be hidden right out in the open, but until an explanation is given to us, we don't understand it. And that's one thing Paul says, he counted it a privilege to be able to come and explain those things. Now, we know what they are, not that we have perfect understanding, of course, but a lot of these things we know, and we read right over it, and I don't think it impacts us to the degree that it should. And this is the way I'd like to emphasize that today. I got more books up here today. I feel like Dr. Hay. You remember him. He had 1,000 books and had a little Bible this big. There's no way I could see that. Let me just read from this modern translation that very same verse, because I think it kind of helps us to just get it from a little different perspective here. Ephesians 3, and I think it was verse 9. Let me just read starting here in verse 9, and we'll go a little bit further here. And again, this is a paraphrase, but just listen to it. I think it may help you. Verse 9, I was chosen to explain to everyone this plan that God, the creator of all things, has kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms or spiritual realms. They will see. That's interesting. The spiritual realm, principalities, I think is how it says in the King James. Even the spiritual realm is learning things about God's plan through what God is doing through his church. They will see, we're here in the last part of verse 10, they will see this when the Jews and Gentiles are joined together in his church. This was his plan from all eternity, and it has now been carried out through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fearlessly unto God's presence, assured of his glad welcome. Again, when Jesus died on the cross, and again, this is a paraphrase, but when Jesus died on the cross, remember the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn, and that was symbolic that now through prayer we can go right to the Holy of Holies and not just have the high priest do it on the Day of Atonement. So please don't despair, he's saying, because of what they're doing to me here. He's being persecuted, he's in prison, and he says, don't despair of that. For it is you that I am suffering, for it is for you that I am suffering, so that you should feel honored and encouraged. Well, in the same principle, as we go through the ups and downs of life, that we can be encouraged to know these truths, and I want to emphasize what at least one of those are here today, is some of this stuff that has not been understood and been hidden from generation to generation, and even from the foundation of the world, we've had these things shared with us. Let's go to Genesis 1:26. Sometimes we can get just swallowed up in the day-to-day trials and the day-to-day busyness of the world and just lose focus on these things. Genesis 1, verse 26. We see it in here, and yet we don't see it. And again, we needed to have some of these things explained to us as Paul did. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, the image of God, and he created him male and female, he created them. So we know that story. So what kind of hidden truth is in there? What does it mean to be made in his image? Well, when we give birth to children, you know, we have children, do they look human? Do they look like they're a dog or a cat or a horse? No, they look like another human. They've been made in the image of their parents. So there's something here, we had it alluded to in the sermonette as well, there's something here that God is revealing right here in these verses, but don't really jump out at us until later on as God reveals more and more things to us. Let's go to Genesis 5, just a couple pages over now. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So Adam, you and I look in our basic bodily form, the way God does. Okay? We have that same image. Now, he's a spirit being, we're flesh. When he's in his full glory, he shines bright. We would die if we looked at him in our physical state. But I'm talking about in general sense. We look like him. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that he created them. We're all human beings. We're all mankind. So, what does this mean, though? Is there any more to it than that? We know God created the human race. All right, so what? Now, that's interesting. That's good. And We understand that. But what is some of this hidden meaning that is so important for us and that we don't really focus on as we should? Let's go now to 2 Corinthians, where Paul begins to kind of flesh out, shall we say, some of these additional elements. 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to start in chapter 6. And I'm going to start in verse 14. Do not be unevenly yoked together with unbelievers. Then he uses some examples to try and show you contrast. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So there's a contrast. What communion has light with darkness? So you see the contrast. And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's another way of saying Satan. So again, contrast here. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So there's a big difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And God says if he's called you and you are a believer, don't marry somebody who is an unbeliever. Now, if you just live in your life and God calls one person in that relationship and not the other person, well, then that's God's working in that person's life at that level. But he's saying if you are a believer already, don't marry an unbeliever because you don't fit together. There's this incompatibility. That's the whole point. Verse 16. And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? Again, showing a comparison here. For you are the temple of the living God. Okay, I'll bring this down a little more. A little up. See, I got it backwards. There. Is that better? For you are the temple. Too much? Oh, don't get anything with more than a toy to play with. There. Alright. And what agreement has, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So he's talking here to the church. As God has said, I will dwell in them, so that the Spirit of God, when we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, God is dwelling in us. So that makes us very different than the unbeliever, doesn't it? The person who just doesn't yet understand these things that Christ came and uttered before the world began. Now he's coming and uttering them to his people. And we don't understand them all yet for sure, but he's uttering these things to us. He says, I will dwell in them through the Holy Spirit, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he's quoting various Old Testament verses here, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be, here's a family term, a father to you. And you shall be, family term, my sons and daughters. What I'm trying to show you here, this is, says the Lord Almighty, what I'm trying to show you here is that God, one thing he's really revealing to the New Testament church, and it really wasn't understood in the depth that we begin to understand it now in the church, is that God is creating a family. And he calls us his sons and his daughters if we have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And this truth really wasn't known and understood at any real depth until the New Testament church came and it began to explain it to them. Now, it was alluded to back in Genesis. We wrote some, okay, made in his image. What does all that mean? Well, you know, just store it away and time will give you more understanding. And I'm sure there's a lot more things we still don't understand that we'll get when Christ comes back. But the point is, God speaks to us as a father. And we are his sons and his daughters. He wants to bring many sons and daughters, if it's implied, into sonship. What are we talking about? We're talking that God says we are family. And sometimes, and many times in the church, what we lose focus on is I'm a part of this corporate body, or I'm a part of this. And I think we all kind of know that here in Lubbock. We've called ourselves a family. We are, you know, because we're out here in the middle of nowhere. And it's not like Dallas where you're around 4 million people. Now, Mr. Abbott wants to move down there. He was telling me that the other day. He's loving that traffic. But down there is 4 million people. You can't get away from them if you wanted to. But even there, we are way up here by ourselves. And so when you know when somebody gets sick or whatever, it gets around pretty fast. Even if it's not on the prayer line, it doesn't matter. It still gets around pretty fast because we're family. And I think we sense that here. And so the point I'm trying to say is the way that we treat each other should be reflected in the fact that we are family. But we're the family of God, not yet born into the spirit family of God. But that's God is preparing us. But we are now the family of God. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and He lives with us and walks among us. And to the degree that we let Him walk among us is reflected in how we treat each other. And how we treat each other. Sometimes we lose that focus that we really are family. Romans 8:14. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are, look at the term, family term here, sons of God. We also saw before where it says sons and daughters, so I think we all know it's referring to the ladies as well. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are, and I'm going to put family relationship, sons of God. Family is very important. What does Satan just put double effort in destroying in our time? The family. And you start with marriage, you destroy marriage. That way you destroy the family. In our culture, men have been emasculated, and it's very difficult to find masculine men anymore because our culture has destroyed that. And Satan is the god of this world. He knows exactly what he's doing. All right, they had that political debate here between the two candidates here, whatever it was, last week. And you heard the lady commentators. Oh, I was offended because it was just too confrontational. I guess they wanted to have a little huggy-huggy or something. I don't know what they wanted. But, you know, and it was probably more confrontational than most but of their little things, debates, whatever. But it was really striking to watch that, that the ladies wanted the men to be more feminine. See, and men are, by their nature, a little more confrontational. It's interesting where they kind of looked at each other, kind of walked up to each other, and there was two candidates. I don't know who they were. Some local candidates somewhere in some other state. But man, they were really. They were both Democrats, but they're getting in each other's face. And pretty soon, I mean, it was getting, you know, a little medieval there in a minute. And so pretty soon, you see this policeman. He comes and gets between the two of them. He didn't say anything, but anybody see that? Okay, yeah. Now, that's probably the most dangerous thing a policeman can do is not politicians necessarily, but is get involved in a domestic squabble. More policemen get killed or get injured in a domestic squabble. Anyway, the point is that the family is under attack here. And so, if we see each other as sons and daughters of God, the children of God, we have God's Holy Spirit living in us, we're trying the best we know how to let God's Spirit lead us, then that should impact how we view each other. We're not just people who go to the same congregation, but we are family. See, we are family. We were in Malaysia this year. Even though, everybody there could speak English or some version thereof, but right away, there was just, after the opening night, there was just a companionship with people you've never seen before from at least four different major cultures in the world. You have Asian, Australian, American, whatever. Maybe it's three. But anyway, three or four. Very, very different. Now, notice the Oriental people. They don't cut up and joke like crazy Australians and Americans do. They just didn't do. They sit quietly at the table and we're cutting up with each other. They just don't do it. It's not cultural. But they know God's Spirit. They're glad to be in the fellowship and all of that type of thing. And they're very soft-spoken. And here are the crazy Americans and Australians. Just what a dichotomy, okay? But there was just that unity and that fellowship there. And it was really nice to see it. And I know for those of you who went to South and Central America, maybe you can't understand each other, but you know, there was a unity there. There was a commonality there. It's God's Spirit. Didn't matter what culture you're from. It's that Spirit that binds us together. And you just know you're with people who know and believe like you do. Okay, Romans 8, we're in verse 14 again. Verse 14, for as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the family word there, sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, so you didn't receive that spirit of bondage again from Satan's world, but you received the spirit of sonship, is a better word there, but because adoption really isn't correct, but sonship, there's a family term again. By whom we cry, family term, Abba Father. See, it's everywhere. We are family. And I think if we understood that more accurately and more deeply, it would probably stop more church splits. Because you do everything you can to keep the family together. You try to do everything you can to keep the family together. These types of things. How you treat each other is important because we're family. So God will eventually get His family fixed and get it straightened up. But the point is, we need to be more aware of the fact that we are family. Look at this verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, well, there's that term again, children of God, family term. And if children, there it is again, that family term, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ is going to inherit, we're going to inherit with Him. Everything. We're going to inherit with Him. Wow, He is wanting to share that with His brothers and sisters. Of course, He's a lot more than just that to us. He's our high priest, our king, and all these things, our Savior. But He's also our brother. See? And He's going to say, hey, I'm going to share everything the Father gives me, I'm going to share it with you. Now, we will always be subject to Big Brother, if you will, as He is subject to the Father. But He's going to share everything with us because we are family. With Him. So the way He deals with us, it reflects that. So, let's verse 16 again. The Spirit itself is a good translation there too. Bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Just as He suffered persecution, Paul did. He says, you're going to suffer persecution, go through difficulties of life. But keep in mind, you're in the family of God. Wow. Keep that in mind. And you have your other brothers and sisters together there with you. And that should be a point of encouragement. Now let's go to Ephesians 5, just to sort of show the other side of this. We've turned here many times. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians 5. You know, there's the sons of God. And then remember Jesus said, I don't have it written down here, to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Okay? See, if Andy was here, he'd have that laptop cassette. But you are of your father, the devil, and you do the will of your father, and so forth. But look what he says here, follow that same line of thought. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the what? Sons of disobedience. And Ephesians 2 talks about the God of this world, and so forth. So, it's just saying, until we're converted, we are really the children of Satan. That's pretty strong, but that's what it says. It says, you are of your father, the devil. That's what he said to Pharisees who went to Sabbath services every week, who could speak Hebrew, who nothing wrong doing any of those things, obviously, who tithed, you know, how Matthew 23, how he ripped them, because he says, but the way you treat each other doesn't reflect what you know. I'm just trying to show you there that familiar relationship. Even they can become the children of disobedience. Children of the devil. And we've been called from that. We were all that once. We were all once the children of disobedience. See? But now we are the children of God. And how we live our lives, yes, that's important. And how we treat each other is critical. It reflects that belief. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. I try to repeat because I know we've got some people hard of hearing. So hopefully, Hebrews 2. I can just remember where it's at. There it is. I have a new Bible here, bigger print. The older Lisa gets, the worse my eyes are. Something like that. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it is fitting for Him, speaking of Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, He created all things, and bringing many, what? Family word to hear. Sons, and we know daughters as well, to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that's another, I spoke on that at the feast, but I'll do it later on here. But it was through suffering that Jesus learned obedience at a different level. He never disobeyed God. He always was obedient to His Father. But it was through suffering on a human level that He learned obedience in a different way, in a different level. So that way we could have a compassionate high priest who sympathizes with our shortcomings. Because when He was a spirit being, He always walked in obedience with the Father. And He does now that He's a spirit being. But when He became flesh and dwelt among us, He continued to be obedient, but in a different way, as a human being. And He learned what that was. He matured at a level in a different way, because as a human, He would suffer. But when He wasn't a human, He didn't. So He learned obedience in a different way through suffering. And so do we. And that's part of what a child does. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6. I think I got the right verse here. Yeah, that's not the one I want. Let me see if it's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 1 Corinthians. Write that down. 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to start in verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failing for you that you go to law against one another. They were suing each other in the church in the courts of law. Why do you not rather suffer wrong? Or why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? It's better to do that than to shame the church, which is the family of God, and sue in this world one another. That's what he's saying. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. See, again, you do that to your brethren. Boy, that's sad. That's what he's saying. Do you not know that all unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, and so forth and so on. Don't do that. He says, when you treat each other like that, and suing one another, and not accepting wrong, but instead you're going after each other to pursue, you know, your rights and all this business like the world does, against another brother, you're just in that same company. God expects a lot more of us than what the world. And he wants us to learn how to treat each other and deal with each other at a more mature level. We're called the sons of God and not the employees of God. We're called the children of God and not just members of some... obviously, there's the analogy of Ephesians 6. We're called, you know, we have a spiritual fight and so forth. We have to put on the full armor of God. And of course, that's an analogy. But most of all, God calls us His children. His children. And it's critical that we learn to understand each other as the children of God. And to treat each other in that way. Even in our disagreements. Maybe some others who we disagree with in this or that area. But that's a son or daughter of God. We need to treat them as a fellow child of God. It would revolutionize our relationships with everybody. Luke 15. Let's go to Luke 15. Luke 15. I'm going to read the last several verses here, starting verse 20. You know this, the parable of the prodigal son. He left his father, took his share of the inheritance, left, had riotous living, then woke up one day literally in the pigsty, and then came back. So we know the story there, so we pick up in verse 20. And he rose and came to his father, but when he was still far away, his father saw him and had compassion. Isn't this the way a father would think? A father should think this way. His son has sinned and left the family, caused a lot of pain, but here comes his son, and his instinctive reaction, of course a mother as well, was to have compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's the way they showed affection. Today we'd hug each other and so forth. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Again, look at the son aspect, family relationship. I've damaged the family, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, now he's thinking like a father should, who's healthy, mentally healthy, and spiritually healthy. But the father said to his servants, and the father here really represents God the Father, bring out your best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. He was glad that his son was back. He didn't want to go back, and he could see his son had been repentant. Now, if his son had come back and just had his hand out, hey, I need some more money, I've been having some bad luck, that's another deal. That's something altogether different. But he didn't have that attitude. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and found. And they began to be merry. Now the older son, was in the field. He's out there doing what he's supposed to be doing. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what these things meant. And he said to them, your brother has come home, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, I've done everything right, and I don't get treated like this. I haven't done anything wrong. I've done everything right. And look how you treat this other guy, my brother, who's done all this evil stuff. He felt he had all this coming to him. Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I bet you he has. And yet that's how he saw himself. He was self-righteous. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. See, you're just having a big party. Instead of celebrating a family member repenting and wanting to be reintroduced into the family. But as soon as this son of yours came, not my brother, this son of yours, carefully chosen words, came, and who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and have killed, and you've killed a fatted calf for him. And the guy did do those things. And here's the father's thinking again. He said to him, son, you always with me, and all that I have is yours. I'm going to give that to you. You haven't lost your inheritance. It is right that we should make merry and be glad that your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and found, where we have him back. And it was just really interesting to see that brother's response. Instead of rejoicing, he resented that he wasn't treated better for doing the right thing. Well, that's totally backwards. The whole lesson here is the one of repentance. But he felt he had earned it by doing all the right things, and he was really ticked off. He was really ticked off. And so even though he was doing the right things, even by this action, he was dishonoring his father. Can we dishonor our father when we don't rejoice when a sinner comes back? See? That's important. Or when a family member repents and comes back, we should welcome them back. All these things. I hope you see the principle. Why? Because we are family.
and not a member of a corporate soul or employees. There's all these different things that we could talk about, these different ways. Are we sometimes those things from a legal perspective? Yes, there's certain legal things you've got to do. But from the deep, important things, we are family. And again, it struck me when we were at the feast. There was one lady, and my wife knows me so well. If they got much of an accent, forget it. I cannot understand them. So she just comes in and plays interference because she can somehow understand it. But there's a couple that's had these accents, and they don't speak English perfectly. And I said, if you're not talking West Texan, I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway, so she would just have to jump in there and sort of translate for me. Because I cannot understand it. Little hearing in one ear is not good, and I guess when you get that, it mixes it up. But I knew I was with brethren, though, because there was just a connection there. I think all of you know that. Even if you've been over there, you can't speak the language. There's a connection there. Somebody did that in Africa. They were the only white folks at the feast. But they really felt at home, and they couldn't understand each other. But somehow it all kind of worked out. They just got it. Because there's that connection through the Spirit. No matter what color you are, no matter what sex you are, you're family. No matter what culture you come out of, you're still family, and you know it and you feel it. And I think that's one great thing about the feast. So when the kingdom of God is established, the first thing that has to really be established is the family. To understand you're part of the family of God. Well, to understand that, we're going to start teaching the people about husband and wife, children, having respect for their parents. All these things that we have now lost in our culture. We've lost it overall in our culture. And it's really sad to see it. But it's also being lost in the church. So we need to make ourselves a committee of one to renew ourselves to our commitment as family, either husband and wife with the children, and to be recommitted to that. I think that's very important. There's a family structure that shows that God has in the family to show us what the family structure in the kingdom will be. Let's go to Philippians. Now here's, we'll see that this fellow, remember the prodigal son and his brother? His brother fell short in this. We'll see in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, the son who did everything right really was wrong. And just as sinful, really, as his brother, because he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The brother was saying, I'm righteous. I'm good. I've done everything right. And therefore, I should inherit all this stuff. In fact, even the fatted calf he just killed, that should have been mine. What are you wasting all this for? You see, he's doing it through selfishness, ambition, and conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. If we would learn to do these things in a deep spiritual way, we would find peace in our lives, in the church, and in every way. We really would. But we just don't understand these things yet. But we're learning. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest. We have to do those things, don't we? But also for the interest of others. And in this case, can I put in parentheses, others in the family. Others in the family. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ. Now, how did he put the family first? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped to be equal with God. He was equal with God in his pre-incarnate state. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, so he became flesh and dwelt among us. And being formed in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, here we says, to the point of death, even death on the cross. This was a new level and experience of obedience as a human being to do these things. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow down, or should bow,
of those in heaven and those on earth and those who are under the earth. In other words, those who are dead will one day be resurrected and will do that. And they'll confess, as it says in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See the family here? Where they're going to give glory to the Father, recognizing the firstborn son paid the penalty so that all the other sons and daughters could come into the family as he would convert them. And he says, treat each other with that in mind. Treat each other out who are not in the church with the same mindset. They may not understand the truth yet. They don't understand these things. But guess what? You have an opportunity to be an example to those who are not yet in the church. See that example of a child of God working out. They wouldn't recognize that that's what you are, but they should see something different than what's in the world. Ephesians 5:21. This attitude here, submitting one unto another in the fear of God. So husbands and wives, we start with that premise. Now I want to just go back a little bit more to verse 18 of this chapter. And do not be drunk with the wine of which is dissipation, which in other words is sinfulness. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, and this spirit and attitude, and hymns and spiritual songs, being aware all the time of how we treat each other. This is how he's putting it. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Keep God first in your mind. Give you thanks always for all things to God the Father. There's that family word again. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then he talks about wives should do that. Then husbands should do that. And a husband submits to his wife by being a loving head. So in verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, so should the husband be. That's really what he's saying. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so and Christ is telling us we're his children, we're his brothers and sisters and so forth. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then husbands, love your wives. We come down here for time's sake. Verse 32, because I've read a lot of these verses to you in marriage sermons. What's the point of it? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit your husbands unto the Lord. Submit one unto another in the fear of God. What's the whole point? Verse 32, this is a great mystery, hasn't it? In the marriage relationship, a lot of things are now being taught us that we didn't understand before. Everybody knew about husband and wife, but now he's giving us more understanding. Verse 32, this is a mystery. There's a meaning behind a husband and wife relationship. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Really, the relationship between man and woman reflects between Christ and the church. And so we can learn from these experiences. Why? Because we're the family of God. And since we are betrothed to Christ, he's saying we want to learn to be submissive to Christ. Let the woman, the church, be submissive to her head, Christ. Christ is submissive to his head, the Father. And in that unity, there's a family bonding and there's protection for everybody. And again, our culture has ripped that away from us, and the church has paid a dear price for it. So you see that point there. There is yet another great scripture that talks about our family future in the family of God. Our future in the family of God. Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. See, it's not just an analogy, but it's a truth that's going to happen. Let us be glad and rejoice. This is yet prophetic in the future. And give him glory, for the marriage, there's the family term, of the Lamb, that's Christ, has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who's the wife? The church. Look, it's just families everywhere. We are the children. We're going to be married. Now, when we're married to him, that relationship that we have now, we'll look back and say, man, that was shallow. Our relationship with God right now is shallow compared to what it's going to be when we're married to him. You know how the old saying is, you don't know anybody until you marry them? Well, in this case, from a good perspective. All right. Verse 8, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, let me just read real quickly, because I know time is waxing here, just as I conclude this. In the ancient, and in many respects, some of the modern Jewish weddings, let me just read some of these things to you, what would take place. Now, remember before we went over a sermon before the feast, where the groom would go away after the young man and the young lady were betrothed because of the arranged marriage. He would leave and go and prepare a place for her. She had to be always ready. Then he'd come and take her, and come at night and would take her, and he would bring her. And then we'll pick it up. This is where we're going to pick up the story. Now they're getting ready to go through the actual wedding ceremony and then start living as man and wife. The wedding also involved dressing up. So now the actual wedding is going to take place. The bride was literally adorned like a queen. And I'm just going to refer you to Revelation 21:2. I'm not going to turn there. She was adorned like a queen. She was bathed and her hair braided with as many precious stones as the family possessed or could borrow. And you can Psalms 45, verse 14 through 15. Psalms 45, 14 through 15. In Isaiah 61:10. The girls who had dressed her, accompanied her, were called companions. You see that in the scripture. The bridegroom, too, was dressed in finery and jewelry, again, 61:10 of Isaiah, and was accompanied by the, quote, friend of the bridegroom. Friend of the bridegroom. You see that reference in John 3:29. I'm going fast because I'm going over. The dressing up of the wedding was so important. Now, think about what it says in Revelation, that she's made herself ready. She's adorned with this special garment. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Give glory to the marriage. The Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints, and so forth. The bride and the groom looked like and acted like a king and queen. Christ is the King of Kings, but we rule with him. We'll be married to him. See, all this goes together. Another important element of the wedding was the procession at the end of the day. So now the marriage ceremony had taken. They'd had the wine and all of this, the drinking and the celebrating and the songs would be sung. The bridegroom set out from his home to fetch his bride from her parents' home. Now this again on the little day of the wedding. At this point, the bride was wearing a veil. And this is really interesting. She would wear a veil. At some point, the veil was taken off and laid on the shoulder of the bridegroom. So her veil was taken off, put on the shoulder of the bridegroom, and the declaration was made, quote, this is quoting from Isaiah, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Symbolic here that she is now submissive to his authority as her head. See? The veil. The government will be upon his shoulder. He is now her head. A procession was then sent out from the bride's home to the couple's new home, and the dark roadway would be lit with oil lamps held by the wedding guests. Remember the story of the virgins, the wise and unwise, and some had their oil, enough oil in the lamps, and others didn't? This is referring to that. The story told by Jesus, the bridegroom, were later to... The story told by Jesus, the bride and the groom, were later than expected to so the oil in the lamps began to run low. Only those who had brought a reserve flask of oil were able to refill their lamps and welcome the bride and the groom. And you see this in Matthew 25:1-13. Matthew 25:1-13. A lot of them didn't have enough oil. And what they would do in the actual ceremony is they would light the way to where the bride and groom would spend their first night together as man and wife. And they would light the way on this darkened path, and they would sing songs to the couple as they would go. But if they didn't have enough oil, they had to leave, and it would darken the way for them anyway. There was singing and music along the way. Jeremiah 16:9 refers to that. And sometimes the bride herself would join in and they would dance. And so she would dance on her way. It's a huge, huge celebration. So you see that
Again, the importance of family, being married. We're going to be married to Jesus Christ. John 13, as we wrap this up. John 13. In verse 33. Here's, again, family term. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, as I have said to the Jews, and where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, can I put in brackets, as family. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, how you treat each other. See? Because you're family. That's the key thing we need to keep in mind as we wrap this up. First John 3. Verse 1. And I'm only hit a few of the verses to show you that God emphasizes we're family. Behold what manner, 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father. So there it is. Family again has bestowed upon us that we should be called what? Family, the children of God. Wow, that's the kind of love that He has for us. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Because we are members of the family of God. Not yet born into it, but still members of that family. Beloved, now we are children of God. And he had to emphasize that because the Gnostic notion, we've covered this before, the Gnostics that was taking over the church at the time were saying, you can't possibly be a child of God. You're a human being and God is wanting to work with you a little bit, but you're not really a family of God. And I've gone into all that. I don't have time now. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We can't imagine how we're going to be and look and feel, but we know that when He is revealed, when Christ comes back, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. And no man can look upon God and live unless you're a member of that family. Then you can. Get all these references. These are important things to keep in mind because we are part of the family of God. Not just here in Lubbock, not just in United, but we are all family of God. And I think if we learn to mature in that area, we can change the confusion and the things that have gone wrong so badly over the years. We learn to think in these terms. Let's conclude here. Go back and read what Jesus said to us. Matthew 13:34. All these things Jesus spoke in the multitude in parables, and without a parable He did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And we've had some of those things shared with us. Let's appreciate them and let's apply them in the way we think, in the way we act, and how we treat each other.